origin movies are becoming increasingly popular. Film studios reckon we're no longer content with seeing a character on screen and their situation. We have to have some sort of origin story or prequel which explains how the character got to this stage, whether that's seeing how a young Willy Wonka inherited a chocolate factory, or perhaps most famously in Star Wars, seeing how Anakin Skywalker came to be Darth Vader. And when we look at the world around us, beautiful and incredible as it is, we know that it is tainted with sadness and pain and confusion and grief. And we want to know the origin story. We want to see the prequel. How did we get to this point? And here in Genesis 3, we get to see why the world is as it is. Quick recap, if you haven't been here in this series of looking at Genesis here before, we've seen that a good God has created the heavens and the earth with the power of his word. We've seen that he made man and woman in his image, and he gave them specific sexes, and created the ordinance of marriage for them to enjoy. We also saw that God rested on the seventh day in order that he might establish a pattern for us to follow. And then we reach Genesis 3, this great turning point in our Bibles. We see God's perfection being marred, how paradise is lost. And what you may have noticed as we were reading this passage is how brief it is. Considering how important it is in the grand narrative of Scripture, I read it in a matter of moments. There are not many interjections or explanations offered by Moses, and it's the dialogue between Eve and the serpent which dominates. Who are we dealing with here? Well, we've been introduced to God, haven't we? We've been introduced to Adam and Eve before this point. But how about the serpent who we are introduced to in verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." When we think of the fall of man, we of course relate it to Satan, or the devil, as he's sometimes called. But Satan is not mentioned by name here. We only hear mention of a serpent. So then, how can both Satan and a real serpent both be the culprit? If you look in your Bibles, if you read Revelation 12 and verse 9, and if you read Revelation 20 and verse 2, here are two verses that both describe Satan as a serpent. I'll read them to you. "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." Or in Revelation 20 and verse 2, it says, "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We know, don't we, that Satan is not a literal snake. The Bible tells us Satan and his angels are spirits. And from other passages, we find an important principle that Satan and other demons can enter into people and animals and influence them. For example, when Judas was entered by Satan, or think of when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Or think of when the pigs in Gennesaret were entered into by many demons and hurled themselves off the cliff. So we know that that demons can possess people. And we know that serpents and snakes do not possess the ability to speak on their own, do they? So we can gather here, can't we, that Satan entered into the serpent in the garden. How did Satan exist when God had made a perfect world? 1 John 1 says to us, doesn't it? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And James 1 tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God created the angels before he created the physical world. The book of Job describes the angels worshipping God as he was creating the world. This is what it says. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. This is God speaking to Job. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars, another word the Bible uses for angels, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So before the universe came into being through the creation of God, there were angels. But one of the angels fell. And whether we call him Lucifer or Satan or the adversary or the devil, what we can piece together from our whole Bibles is that it was him, one heavenly creature who rebelled and others followed. And there are two passages in the Old Testament prophets which give us further insight into Satan. And in the same way as we see certain Old Testament figures pointing us to Christ, there are passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah which are speaking about earthly kings who were opposing God, but they provide parallels which tell us about Satan. If you've got a Bible, turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. And this is talking about the king of Tyre, an area outside of God's promised land. And this is what it says, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. If you don't have it open, just listen to what I'm going to read. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you, as a profane thing, from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So this narrative, this prophecy from Ezekiel, yes, it's talking about this king of Tyre, but it's a bigger picture here. It's relating the king of Tyre's pride and his opposition to God, and framing it so that we see that it's talking about Satan himself. Or if you've still got your Bibles open, turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And this is a similar sort of thing happening here. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So from these passages, we can see that this angel, Lucifer, rebelled and fell from heaven. Jesus, speaking of the event in Luke 10, says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So what was Satan doing here? What was his motivation? Pride, self-glory. You see, all things were created to give God glory. And yet, Lucifer was corrupted We see it there in Ezekiel 28. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. God had made a beautiful, glorious creature to serve him. Satan wants the glory for himself. He wants to replace God at the center of the universe. And nothing pleases Satan more than bringing others down to his level. And that's what he sets out to do in Eden. And that is what he is still doing now. And what I want to spend the rest of our time doing is to look at three devices Satan uses in tempting Eve. If he's able to tempt someone who has everything they could ever need, everything they want and no more, then how much more do we need to be on guard from his schemes? So the first of these devices is questioning God. And we see that there in verse 1, where he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And what does Eve say? The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, or in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So the serpent opens with a question. Now, questions in and of themselves are not the problem. Questions are good. They're used for all manner of different reasons. And it all comes down to motive, doesn't it? Jesus asked over 100 questions in his ministry. And he used these questions for all sorts of different ideas and different reasons. Sometimes they were rhetorical questions. Sometimes they were to challenge people. Sometimes they were allowing people to show their belief or to make proclamations. Jesus used these questions in order to involve his hearers, forcing them to think and ultimately to point them to truth. But the serpent questions God in order to sow seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve. And it's four simple words. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? In 1938, I wasn't around, but I've been told, there was a popular play called Gaslight, and it went on to inspire two films by the same name. And it follows a husband who plays tricks on his wife to make her believe that she's going insane. And the husband, who has a dark past, is trying to throw his wife off the scent by manipulating her into believing she is crazy. One of those things that he does is playing with a flickering gaslight to make her feel like she's going insane. And 84 years after this play was released, Merriam-Webster, the dictionary people, named gaslighting as their word of the year in 2022, their definition being the act or practice of grossly misleading someone, especially for one's own advantage. You might have heard it, "I'm being gaslit here," or "this person is gaslighting you." And here we see the origin of all such activity as the serpent questions God. He deceives Eve. She doubts herself. Did God actually say? And she seems to be so flustered, so taken aback by the questioning, that she misremembers God's character. She tries to defend God, saying, "He said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But if you look back at what God actually says to them in Genesis 2, what does he say in verse 16 of chapter 2? And it's more helpfully translated in other Bible versions, I must say. He says, "You may freely eat from any tree in the garden." So already, the framing for God's character by the devil is being subtly twisted from generous and kind to miserly and controlling. You may not have noticed this, but there's another element of what Satan is doing here. And as we saw when we looked at Genesis 2 a few weeks ago, the title used for God from verse 4 onwards in chapter 2 is always Lord God, which is his personal revealed name that reveals his faithful love, Jehovah. But following the serpent's lead, what does Eve start calling God? She just calls him God. It's impersonal. So note Satan's subtle but clever strategy in this name change. It removes the personal covenantal name change relationship between God and his people. No longer is God personal, caring, loving, creator, Lord, but he's a distant, uncaring God. In which ways do we see God's clear commands and try to subvert them? You know, we thought about last week, didn't we, when Stuart was preaching for us, Stuart Dainty, he was talking about giving our all to God. We read those things and we think, I can't mean that, surely. All those calls in the New Testament to care and encourage and honor, to be at peace and serve, and all the other one another's in the New Testament. We read those and think, oh, does that really apply to me today? The things that we ought to say, how we ought to obey our parents, who we're to sleep with. In all these areas, we can allow that familiar question to subtly undo God's authority. Did God really say we shouldn't? Griff has, my son, has a question he likes to ask. And we've tried to explain to him that there are times where sometimes we will tell him that he must do something, there'll be commands, and sometimes we'll just offer him suggestions. Why not read this book? Why not play with that toy? Why don't you wear this t-shirt today? It's nice. But sometimes we do give him commands. We say, don't touch that, it's hot. Come and put your coat on now. It's time to go to bed. And sometimes he asks, is this a question? Is this a suggestion or is this a command? And it's a fair enough question when you're 3 years old, isn't it? Is this a suggestion or a command? And I feel that we try and push back against God's authority in that same way. Things we know that God has commanded are made less serious in our minds by playing it down, by saying, I think God meant this as a suggestion, really. When we know full well that he has commanded it. We also see that Eve forgets God's generosity in saying that they could freely eat. We see that, but she also adds a prohibition in herself. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, Eve says, lest you die. And maybe Adam, who God had given the command to, was concerned about the consequences that he had heard. So he added this extra safeguard and added the, you shall not touch it. But we know, don't we should never add to God's perfect commands, saying that this is what God has said. God says in Deuteronomy 2, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So for whatever reason, Eve was under the impression that God had said not to even touch the tree. And the devil used this confusion in order to frame God as restrictive. I know many from my grandparents' generation were told that God strictly disapproved of dancing and chewing gum or going to the cinema. And the devil rubs his hands with glee when we add to God's word and we add prohibition for things that are not there. Now, there are things that may be helpful to avoid. I'm not saying that. But let us be wary of adding to what God has said. And let us be wary of questioning God's perfect wisdom. So that's the first technique we need to be aware of. Secondly, we notice that the devil plays down the consequences. He says, you will not surely die. Imagine with me, you see a bag stuffed with cash on the high street. And you know you shouldn't take it, but you know it will solve a lot of problems if you do. And suddenly, you see someone just before you grab the bag, and they say, wait, if you take that, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be an all-inclusive stay with full board, where your mail gets opened up for you, your laundry gets done for you, It's going to be no utility bills. Your meals are prepared for you every time, every day. You never have to shop for anything. And you don't have to do the dishes, and there's no such thing as traffic there. This would be playing down the consequences of prison, wouldn't it? This is what the devil does. He plays down the consequences of what God has clearly said to Adam. Now flip back to Genesis 2 with me, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's no small print here. There's no flowery language, no way in which Adam could misconstrue this. The devil is lying when he says, "You will not surely die." This is why Jesus says in John chapter 8, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That is how Jesus describes the devil. And the devil has lowered the consequences of sin. And aren't we tempted to do the very same thing? For some of us, we might say, there is no God, and there is no meaning to anything. And therefore, what we feel right here, right now, that's all that matters. So it doesn't matter what you say about God. I can do what I want. Or maybe you give in to temptation and say that your circumstances are the things that have forced your hand. Maybe your upbringing or your temperament or your past traumas are responsible, and therefore you yourself are not to blame. There's not going to be consequences for me for that reason. Some of you might say that hell isn't real. Either we die and we have this wonderful long sleep, or even better, everyone gets to go to heaven when we die. Or perhaps we like to accentuate God's bountiful grace. The more we sin, the more God forgives, surely. So not only does the serpent take away negative consequences, he tells them the exact opposite. You will not surely die. Is this same thing happening to you when you are facing temptation? The idea that there is no negative consequence whatsoever for what you are doing. Which brings us to the third aspect. The devil invents an appealing future. One writer said, "The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make you happier. No one sins out of a sense of duty." Isn't that true? Look at verse 4 with me. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What ways do we believe this lie that our future will be better once we sin? Lying on my tax return, that's fine, isn't it? That extra bit of money will make me richer, will make me happier. And I'll have more money to give away then. I'll give more money away to charity and even to church. Everyone wins. Or blaming someone else about something that went wrong at work. They get the blame. I look better. I look more powerful. Maybe I'll even get a promotion out of this. Or leaving my husband for this fun and exciting colleague. This will give me the fulfillment I need. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Or drinking this or taking this drug. This will make everything feel better. Or maybe it's low-lying idolatry that's in the background in everything that you do, thinking that this relationship, this house, this child, whatever it is you're prioritizing and sacrificing everything else for, this is going to be the thing that answers all your questions. Whatever it is, we know that we are either being lied to or we are lying to ourselves. The devil has promised you something that sin can never achieve. And Eve buys it, doesn't she? And we see the rationale for Eve there in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit." The fruit is practical. It's good for food. There is an aesthetic appeal. It's a delight to the eyes. And of course, there is the spiritual aspect. It makes me wise. And so we often make this excuse for ourselves. We make this pattern of trying to rationalize our sins. And she takes of the fruits and she eats. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he didn't stop her. He ate straight away. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And here we see, like happens eventually with all sin. And sometimes it takes time and sometimes it's immediate. But there is always this eventual realization that we have been lied to. That Satan has deceived us. And so whereas before they had been naked and unashamed, now they are made aware of their nakedness. They are embarrassed and everything has changed. And next week we're going to look a bit more about what the consequences of their sin were. But as we bring these thoughts to a close, let's consider some final implications. You may have noticed that Eve was the one that sinned before Adam. She was tempted. She picked the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she was the one who ate first. And after that, she gave the fruit to her husband and he ate. And yet the Bible places the blame on the man. Places the blame on Adam. He is the one that was responsible for the fall of mankind. Why does this happen? Well, Adam, as the husband and the leader of the family, was held responsible for what happened in his family. And as we have established, the original command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil was given to Adam before Eve was even created. Eve knew what God had said, as Adam had obviously informed her. But it was Adam who heard it straight from God. And so in that moment, when they both took the fruit, Adam, our representative, fell and sin entered into the world. And just as the toxic waste at the top of the mountain contaminates the top of the stream and pollutes the whole river all the way down, so the first man who sins affects the nature of all his descendants. And as important as it may be for us to recognize the methods of our adversary, a sermon's job is not to provide you with tactics or top tips. It's not in order that you may feel better prepared, as if it were revision the night before a looming exam. That is not why we have looked at this. No, we need to see temptation and ultimately the fall of Adam through the scope of the grand narrative of Scripture. So we turn to another moment in Scriptures, the time the true and better Adam, the Lord Jesus himself, faced temptation. And it's not in a garden this time. Rather, it's in the wilderness, the place of thorns and barrenness that the fall of Adam caused. And just as Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, as you will see in the last few verses of chapter 3, you will see in Mark 1 verse 12 that the Spirit immediately drove the Lord Jesus out into the wilderness. Same word being used. And there it is in the wilderness that the father of lies twists and questions God's goodness again. Try this. Turn this stone into bread. Take it and eat it. Would he test God's power? Would he be taken in by the devil's lies of power and fame? And whereas Adam gave in, Jesus was triumphant. He refused to give in. He remained obedient and sinless. So we grieve that Adam fell, but we look to Christ. Romans 5 gives us hope. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, everything was changed on the day that Adam fell. God's perfect creation was marred by sin. But we're not left without hope. All those who are in Adam are sinners. And all those who are in Christ can know sins forgiven, because his obedience and his righteousness becomes our own. We're justified before the throne. That is the good news of the gospel.